1 Corinthians chapter 11. Remember, chapter 11, beginning at verse 17, divides us into three parts. The problem of mockery at the Lord's table, verses 17 through 22. And tonight is a review of the significance of the Lord's table, then warning about partaking. So we are now at review of the significance of the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. Now, as we look at the passage, let's say a couple of things just to introduce it. And the first one is this: to keep in mind that the Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ, the love feast was not. The Lord's Supper, which involved the bread and the cup, was directly instituted by Christ. The love feast, which preceded it, was not. That does not make the love feast illegitimate. It simply means it was not instituted in the same way, nor did it become an obligation on the church in the same way that the Lord's Supper did. And we can see that out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, which reads, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And that was somewhere in the midst of the Passover meal that he did so. So it is directly instituted by Christ. Book of Luke, Book of Mark, all of them are there involved in it. Second, we must keep in mind that the Lord's Supper was celebrated in direct connection with the Passover. All of the accounts point out that the Lord's Supper is directly connected to Passover. And that simply means that to understand the significance of the Lord's table, we ought to always keep in mind that it was at the final Passover meal that this was instituted, and these two ought to be tied in together. And what that means then is the significance of the Lord's Supper is the significance of the Passover. In other words, the Old Testament counterpart that has to go along with the Lord's Supper is Passover. And if we understand what the Passover involved, we understand what the Lord's Supper involved, because their significance is tied together. The difference, however, is simply this: Passover anticipates Christ's death. The Lord's table commemorates. One looks forward, the other looks backward. But they think of the same thing, and they go together very, very clearly. A third thing to keep in mind about the Lord's table is that the thing, or the way that the Lord introduced it, was it was introduced with thanks, or introduced with a blessing. And the accounts note that when Christ took the cup and he blessed it, it uses the word, Greek word, eucharisteo. And eucharisteo means to thank. That's why sometimes it gets called Eucharist. Eucharist is simply the noun from the Greek verb eucharisteo that means to give thanks. And thus, the basic idea is this: Christ has died for our sins. This table says thank you for so doing, and it begins with thanksgiving. All right, now let's look at the elements that are involved. Number one, and think now of the Lord's table as we observe it. First of all, by what authority do we observe it? There are many, many practices in churches that may be all right, but do they have divine authorization? Are they things that the Lord directly said you ought to be doing? So, first of all, what is its authority? By what authority do we do this? And the authority is emphasized in 23, verse 23, the A part. And Paul will talk about two things. Number one, the source of the authority. And number two, the protection of it. And that will break the verse into its two halves. First of all, its source. Chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you. So let's take the first part. I received from the Lord. First of all, this is the doctrine of revelation. The doctrine of revelation is what we sometimes call the top-side-down doctrine, or top-side-down concept. And what that means is that the message originated with God and came to the author. It means the author did not create it. It means the author did not sit down and meditate and conclude that this was a nice thing to do or this is what he ought to believe. It essentially means that the receiver was passive. He didn't do anything per se to receive it. He didn't pray for it. He didn't ask for it. It was spontaneous, and it was simply an act of God whereby, topside down, God said, you need to know this. And you get the topside down expressed in verse 23, I received from the Lord. And this is not something Paul asked for. This was something that was given to him. All right, if this then finds its source in God, if Paul has received revelation, it ought to be taken seriously. Therefore, the next part shows how Paul protected what he received. And how would you protect revelation? You would protect revelation by passing it on just exactly the way you got it and in the same content. And notice that continues in 23. I received from the Lord, doctrine of revelation, that which I also delivered, and the implication is delivered intact, to you, or delivered without addition, without subtraction, without modification, I delivered to you. So the idea is God to Paul, Paul to his readers, or the Corinthians. This is a chain of revelation, starting in the divine source, being protected all along. When we talk about the message from God to Paul, we're talking about revelation. When we talk about the supernatural aspect of the Holy Spirit, being sure that Paul records it correctly, this step is inspiration. And when we talk about the Scripture as a revelation, we're talking about where it came from. When we talk about inspiration, we're talking about how it got from the human author to paper or to the writing material on which he put it. And thus, we have the chain coming down and the authority for the whole thing. So, verse 23, I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus... And notice the next thing that is emphasized after the authority is, when was this instituted? It's time. Now, its time is important. Let me give a couple of options that could have come into verse 23 and been perfectly accurate. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that on Passover evening, the Lord took bread. And that would have been a perfectly accurate identification of it. Nothing in the world wrong with that. Or he could have said, if he had wanted to, something like this, that the Lord Jesus, on the eve of his atoning death, took bread. That would be accurate too. Or you could have used any other time fixes. Now, the question is, why is it fixed, or why is its institution of the Lord's table fixed in time relative to the betrayal. Why is its institution fixed to the betrayal? Now, when we say it is fixed to the betrayal, we ought to add one other thing. And that is, when you come down to the word betrayed, it hadn't taken place yet. It was in progress. So sometime between the departure of Judas, going out to set in motion the mechanism of betrayal, and before the soldiers have come and marched to Jesus, it's going on. You remember, the betrayal actually takes place when the Roman cohorts come out, and as they do so, the identifying mark with Judas, Judas runs up, he repeatedly kisses the Lord in order to identify him. Judas hadn't done that yet. And that's the reason why, if we were going to translate for the tense meaning, it's the Lord Jesus in the night in which the betrayal was taking place. Because it is a linear, imperfect tense. It was in the process of going on at this particular point of time. And so that is the time setting for us. Now, why is it fixed that way? And I think we can say three reasons, or three lessons, why this was tied to the betrayal of Jesus. Number one, it shows the kind of men he is dying for. Emphasis, kind of men he is to die for. Judas was not a friend. Judas was an enemy. And that very well illustrates the words, for example, of Romans 5, verse 10, where we said, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, the kind of men that He's dying for. It shows that the bitterest enemy would not deter him. Second, it also shows the kind of salvation. Grace. Third, it demonstrates the kind of love that he had. Undeterred by his enemies. So, who is salvation going to come to? Enemies like Judas. What kind of salvation does that make it? A meritless one, thus grace. What kind of love would provide that kind of salvation? One against which sin could erect no barrier that would prevent the giving of salvation. All right, next, moving from the time of it to the initiation of it. 11:24a. And we have the bread and the cup entering the picture. First, the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. When he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. First of all, we know something about the bread. We know that all the accounts say this was at Passover. And you remember the chief thing that they had to do at Passover. You had to get all of the leaven out of the house. So the bread had to be unleavened. And second, it was broken. It was unleavened. And second, it was broken. Both of those things carry significance. The first one being unleavened, since leaven represents sin and the bread represents his body, it emphasizes in that leaven represents sin that he was sinless. In that it was broken, and by the way, all of the accounts of the Lord's Supper always include those words down here in verse 24, he broke it. The broken bread, again, would point to the bruised and the battered body of Christ. Bruised, battered body. This would take in the Roman scourging. This would take in the striking him on the face. All of that. So the bread is broken like his body is to be broken, though not the bones. And the bread was unleavened, and it's pointing to his sinless. Now, if the bread was unleavened, then the wine, well, I just said wine. The parallel of leavened bread would be what with wine? Fermented wine. It's very interesting. No context referring to the Lord's table ever speaks of wine. It's always what? Fruit of the vine. So I take it, it was unfermented, and that would complete the picture, in that it is always referred to as the fruit of the vine in Lord's table passages. That would fit along with the Passover time, and thus both the fact that it's the fruit of the vine, not wine, and the fact that it is unleavened bread, not leaven, would both point to the sinlessness of the person that's suffering, whereas the broken bread would point to the broken body. Okay, continuing verse 24. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body." In the words, "This is my body," you have to take it not in a sense of it is literally his body, but this is symbolic, symbol of my body, for very obvious reasons. He stood there in his body, and he had the bread in his hand. And he was not pointing out and handing forth a piece of bread and saying, "Look, see this bread? It's not really bread. It's my body." And that would make no sense. His body hadn't been given yet. He was hadn't been crucified. And thus, the idea is, this is my body, and this is him being assembled. The same type of thing as I am the vine did not mean that he was a great vine. It meant that the vine was an appropriate symbol. So the emphasis is on the symbol of the Lord. Throughout church history, there have been all kinds of arguments about the presence of the Lord in the bread and in the cup. Consubstantiation, transubstantiation, meaning that when the bread is taken, it literally turns into the body of the Lord. Or more of a Lutheran view, which doesn't see it as turning into the literal body of the Lord. But all of those things matter very little. The point is, it is a symbol of the Lord's. One of the teachings that have come down through church history is that the Lord's table is a means of grace. How many have ever heard it called means of grace? Means of grace, if you've been in a more liturgical type church, simply means that there is actually merit conveyed when you partake of communion. And that is, I think, far from the teaching in the New Testament, but nonetheless, it's out there, and it's often taught that way, and emphasize that that's the case, but there's nothing here to support that at all. All right, the cup. I take it the reason it's not bread and fruit of the vine is the symbol of the cup is simply because you couldn't hold the juice in your hand. He has the bread in his hand, and therefore he hands them not the juice, but he hands them the cup that contained the juice. So the idea of the cup standing for the container. Notice further at 24, when he had given thanks, he broke and said, "This is my body," or "This symbolizes my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, the cup also after supper, saying, the cup is, and notice, the cup does not represent the blood of Christ. It'd be easy to think that. The blood is involved. The cup represents the new covenant that is by His blood. So the cup represents or is a symbol of a covenant. And the words, "by His blood," it's a covenant that is made possible by His blood. Stands for a covenant made possible by His blood or by His death. Shedding of blood as over against dying is an emphasis on a violent kind of lip. So, what then is the covenant that he is talking about? We know that it's a covenant that is based on the death of Christ. What is involved in it? I take it the covenant refers to everything that is ours because of the cross. Everything that is ours because of his death. And that is called a covenant. It's a new covenant, resting and based in his death. Now, also inherent in this passage after the initiation is the obligation that is involved in it. Obligation of the Lord's table. Notice this is stated two times in the verses by a verb. Verse 24, this is my body which is for you. Do this. Verse 25, in the same way, the cup also after supper, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this. And the single word do, two things to note about it. Number one, it's present tense. And that means continuous obligation. And it was a continuous obligation from then to the second coming, as we will see. Let's put parentheses to his return. So do this over and over and over, and you keep on doing it until I return. Second, obviously, the mood being imperative simply means it is an obligation, as we've already put up here. It's not optional. Don't have any choice. Something in Scripture that is not optional, if we don't do it, obviously not picking up on the commands he gives would be sin. So it must be practiced by the church, and it must be a continuous age-long practice of the church. And this is why one of the fundamental ordinances, if you want to call it, and it's been named everything, ordinances, sacraments, and so forth, but whatever you want to call it, the Lord's table is an obligatory part of the church age. It must be there. It is to be present. Now, anything that you do over and over tends to become routine unless we keep in mind its significance. What is the significance of it? Notice this is to be done in remembrance of me. The word remembrance has as its basic meaning to call to mind. Notice, it does not mean to come to mind. It means to call to mind. Does not mean to come to mind. The distinction would be, occasionally, as we move through life, some circumstance will trigger a memory. And a person will come to mind. Maybe we haven't thought of them for 5 years. But somehow something happens and all of a sudden that person flicks across our mind and the circumstance. We are not to treat the Lord's table in the sense that every once in a while this comes to our mind. To call to mind means you do it volitionally and you do it intentionally. The word anamnesis in Greek is a vigorous word, very vigorous. It is vigorous. It is mental. It is filled with effort. Conscious effort. It's a work word. It's a concentration word. I hope I've gotten enough synonyms, so forth, that will make it stick. Because to remember, and maybe it's only in my own mind, to remember something is rather passive. a circumstance triggers it, and it's not all that effort. Wrapped up in remembering the Lord is effort, is work, is concentration, is mental activity, and it is filled with vigor. So if we would go for the meaning, do this in volitional, active, thoughtful, hard work in pulling into mind who I am. One of the ideas also connected in the Word is not only does it commemorate, but it also confesses. It's also a word of confession. Also, the Lord's table has a unique feature to it. And the unique feature is it is a time when the Lord says, forget yourself. And the only object of the remembrance of me is of me. So it has to do with a total disregard of oneself. Integrate this in the context. How well were the Corinthians disregarding themselves at the Lord's table? You know, if you've been with us in the past studies, that was the last thing in the world they were doing. Therefore, it is going to be a total misuse of the Lord's table. And thus, whenever we sit down and we take of the elements, and if we start to take the bread and the cup and it comes to mind, what a sinner I am. That's not part of the Lord's table. The part of the Lord's table is not our merits. It is not our demerits. The thought of the Lord's table is His merits. And it's one of those times that says, get your mind totally off yourself and the occupation of Christ and His work alone. And you know, that's got to be healthy. It's got to be healthy once in a while to think of something besides ourselves. Granted, it's our favorite subject of all of us, but nonetheless, it's mentally healthy, spiritually healthy, for that to be taken from our mind on occasion. And this is an opportunity to do so. Number six, proclamation. 26. And notice in verse 26, when we partake of the Lord's table, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Couple of things in here. First of all, what does it mean when we proclaim His death? First of all, let's say what it does not mean alone. It does not mean simply the fact of His death. In other words, the Lord's table is not saying Christ died. That's true, that's important, that's essential. And granted, with the bread and the cup, it calls to mind the body and the death of Christ. But the fact is not adequate, and there is more than that. It focuses on, does not mean fact of death, but significance of death. Does not mean fact, but significance of death. And the reason we know that is by coming back to verse 24. Where the emphasis is not just on the death, but on what it did, on what it accomplished. 24, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. Now, when you see those words, for you, you are looking right straight at the gospel. The words, for you. For is a tiny Greek preposition, huper, H-U-P-E-R, which means on behalf of. The idea is Christ took the place of sinners. Or let's make it personal. Christ took our place. And He took our place in the sense of two things. Number one, He took our guilt. Two, He took our penalty that was rightfully ours. Now, to see how much rests on this little word, huper, on behalf of, notice first of all, as the Lord holds forth the bread, And that refers to His body as it's going to be broken for us in death. He says the key to understanding what this is all about is huper. This is a huper death. It is an on behalf of you death. Now, it's interesting, if you go over to 1 Corinthians 15, that huper kind of death is also called the gospel. Because in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died, who bare our sins." And notice that is part of what Paul calls the gospel. So the huper death is gospel, or is the good news. It is the good news. And we can rest assured that the good news or the gospel has never been taught if it didn't come across long and clear that it was a huper death. The gospel has not been preached unless it is clear that in a real sense, the guilt belonged to me and the penalty was for me, and He went there huper me in my place. And that's the heart of this table, and that is the very heart of the gospel. Paul picking up on the same word as he comes to a definition of the gospel over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Tremendously important idea. Now, notice also in the proclamation of it, this is to go until His return. Latter part of verse 26. You proclaim the Lord's death and its significance until He comes. Now, let's look at the interpretation of the words "until He comes." What that means in the first place is this: at the return of Christ, the symbol terminates. At His return, the symbol ceases. Just a curious question. Remember, in the Old Testament, you had the offerings that symbolized the Messiah that was coming to die, the altars that symbolized. When He came, what was one of the major problems that they had with the symbol? What's the book of Hebrews about? Hey, you don't need the symbols anymore because the reality is here. And I'm just curious. I wonder if when Christ comes, the same problem that existed at the first coming will exist at the second, if there'll still be people that will insist in the millennium, I bet there will be, people who will celebrate the Lord's table. If it follows the pattern of the Old Testament, this will be the case. I don't know whether that. But nonetheless, at His return, the symbol ceases. And the obvious thing is we don't need a symbol of the body. Why? Because the body is now here. All right, question. Not only does it terminate, but what happens at His return relative to the Lord's table? And we get our answer for that out of Matthew 26, 29. There will still be a form of communion with the Lord, physical, that will involve a cup. But it won't be this table. And Matthew 26 gives it the answer. Again, this is the institution of the Lord's table as it's given in the Matthew account. And at the end of it, He says, "But I say to you," this is verse 29, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So that if we would kind of diagram it out, we would put the Lord's return right here, the kingdom age over here, the church age over here, and we, in this age, drink in memory of Him. In the kingdom, we will drink, not in memory, but in the presence of Him. Until that time, we are to commemorate, to proclaim, to look back to the finished work of Christ and anticipate the day when no longer will we celebrate the Lord's table here on earth, but we will be with Him reigning in His kingdom, and the King will be present to take communion with us. And that's a beautiful thought, is that we now drink in absence of the King. We will then drink and have the King as part of our service. Wouldn't it be interesting for the Lord physically and literally to join us next Sunday at the Lord's table? He would actually be here. And so we took the cup. He would join us in the taking of the cup, and we would drink together in the intimate presence of the Lord. And that is what is coming. In the meantime, He says, do it in remembrance of Me until such time as I return to drink it with you. Now, in the light of its significance and so forth, we now have a warning. It's our third part of the chapter. A warning about partaking. A warning about partaking. And we will focus about, number one, the potential sin in verse 27. And then we will move to the provided protection. And then verse 32, we'll talk about the reformed agape. But first of all, starting in verse 27, the potential sin. Therefore, whoever eats... Now, this is having expounded the Lord's table. We're now coming down to the seriousness of partaking. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner... First of all, the word unworthy manner, and I think it's correct, but it is interpretive. The word is anoxios, which is an adverb meaning worthily. Oh, not worthily. Unworthily, rather. Meaning unworthily. So literally, whoever takes or eats of the bread, drinks the cup, whoever eats the bread, drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily. Well, adverbs explain how. So the emphasis is on how they were taking, how they were treating it, the Lord's table. New American Standard Version has gone ahead and just interpreted for us, and I think they're absolutely right, in saying whoever eats or drinks the cup in an unworthy way. Notice the emphasis, very important, notice the emphasis has nothing to do with personal worthiness. How many would like to partake of the Lord's table and say, I'm worthy of this. This body was broken for me. I deserved it. And the blood was shed to create the new covenant. I deserved it. Obviously, if that were the case, if personal worth of the one taking it were taking it, we would never take communion, because we would be asserting merit. But that's not the point. It's not an adjective describing them. It's an adverb describing the way they carry on or the way they take of the Lord's table. And in the context then, you would say, well, what unworthy things were they doing? Two, they were unworthy in attitude and they were unworthy in their actions. The actions and the attitude didn't match the table. The attitude, of course, was self-centeredness. The actions were they all grabbed food and they all forgot one another. And Paul is saying that is taking in an unworthy manner when the attitude is wrong and the action is wrong. As a result of that, you have consequences. And the consequence is in the latter part of the verse. And he says, whoever does this shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. What does that mean? What does it mean to be guilty of the body of the Lord? And that can be expressed two ways. You can say guilty of violating the body and the blood of the Lord. Or you can say they're guilty of sinning against. Either way carries the meaning. So that when you read verse 27, they take it in an unworthy manner. They're guilty of violating the body and the blood of the Lord. Or they're guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. So the emphasis then is to dishonor the symbols, is to dishonor what it represents. Now, against all of this potential sin, there is, number two, a provided provision. And the provided provision comes down to verses 28 through 32. 28 through 32. Verse 28. And basically, there'll be two things. There will be either self-examination or divine discipline. One of the two. Either self-examination or divine discipline. Therefore, verse 28, let a man examine himself. The word examine is a word that we've had many, many times. Dokimazo means to put something to a test for its reality. So, to put to the test. In other words, am I in the proper state of mind for commemorating and proclaiming the death of Christ? Notice the assumption of the verse. The assumption is that the believer will either find out that he is in a right condition to partake, or he will take the necessary means to become that. You see that coming through as the assumption? Either he's going to find out that he is okay, or if he's not okay, he's going to get okay. So, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself. Now, notice the option that Paul does not leave. If you examine yourself and the results of the test are negative, don't eat. Is that what he anticipates? Notice there's nothing in the passage that says, after the examination, don't eat. The assumption is that the examination will be successful and you'll either say, I'm ready, or if the examination says, I'm not ready, you will get ready. Now that's interesting. Because it says, when you face the Lord's table, you have only one of two options. You don't have the option of taking or not taking. You have the option of examining and finding yourself right to take it, or examining and finding yourself not right to take it, and get right. So the Lord's table is a challenge that says, stop in your tracks right now. I am going to insist at this table that your relationship with the Lord be right. And the option is not a matter given in the context of not in the self-examination of either being right or getting right. How can you do that? How can God force your hand like that? Because the means of forgiveness and cleansing is so simple. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And since any believer at any time can do that and make the relationship with the Lord right, He says, just be sure when you come that you're either already in right relationship, or when you're here, may this table say, get there. So there's sort of a message to the participant coming from the table. And the message there is saying, be sure you're walking in fellowship with the Lord. And it's a sitting up here screaming, if you're not there, get there. Notice also the examination is personal. In verse 28, let a man examine all of his friends. Let a man examine himself, and that assumes that the believer needs no assistance. I love the words of the eloquent Chrysostom, quote, "He does not order one man to test another, but each man himself, thus making the court a private one and the verdict without witnesses," which means it is strictly a matter of relationship personally between that person and the Lord. Notice also emphasizing the personal examination, notice that the word man is singular. Let a man examine himself, singular in the sense of being generic. So the test is strictly personal, private, strictly God and me. If, however, we choose to take the option, there is an option. And again, notice, he doesn't even envisage someone who does not partake, does he? Because in the next verse, he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. So notice, the options then are you're right with the Lord and thus take. You're not right with the Lord and you get there and thus take. Or you take and you get disciplined. So the alternative is divine discipline. Now you must keep in mind that improper attitude at the Lord's table is relatively minor to other sins. It was so minor in Corinth that God terminated some of them. Some of them couldn't make it to the Lord's table because they were too sick to get there. And it was all because of the improper attitude they had taken to it. So, divine discipline. And first of all, we'll look at general description and then specific description. First of all, general description. Verse 29, rather. "For he who eats and drinks judgment." Notice the word judgment has no article. He's not talking about the judgment. He's talking about the judgment of discipline that would come about. "If he does not judge the body rightly." Now, King James at this point, I believe, does not discern the Lord's body. Is that correct? Still have it translated that way? The Lord's body. Okay, I think I agree with it. But they haven't really given you accurately. The Greek says, "if he does not judge the body rightly." And it does not interpret body for you. It simply says the body, and if you have New American Standard Version, that's what it's translated the Greek very literally. Now, I think King James is right in making it the Lord's body. What other body is in view in the context? So the idea is you do not have proper respect for the Lord's body, this body that was for you, given for you, and thus you bring to yourself judgment. Now, the word judgment needs description. Like what? Would you be specific? So we now have a specific description, and that is in verse 30. "For this reason, many among you are weak, sick, and a number sleep." Couple of questions. Did the Lord do that only in the church at Corinth? Would he do it again? And if he would not do that again, then why would it be included in an ordinance that is to be until he comes? Knowing that there would be generations of believers, many of them, that would be partaking of the Lord's table and thus need the same kind of warning that they got. However, it would be totally off the wall, totally out of the question in this scientific age to even consider for a moment that an illness or a death might have come about as a sentence for wrong attitude at the Lord's table. God is not as interested in His church today and doesn't do those things. But you stop and think, and that's strange, isn't it, to our ears, even though we believe the Word. And yet, this is very, very, very real. Now, on the other hand, someone should pass out next time we have communion and have to be carried out. We don't want to all point and say, see. But we should entertain personally the options that this table is a very, very serious thing in the eyes of God and was treated as that in that particular way. Well, with that, then, we come to the final point. Potential sin, provided provision. Third, they now need to have a reformed agape. And we're back to the agape now. Feast. Verse 31, if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. The discipline can be avoided. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we might not be condemned. Very interesting. See the verb discipline and see the word condemned? The word disciplined is in a continuous action tense. The word condemned is an aorist, and it looks at the event. But when we are judged, we are continually disciplined by the Lord in order that we might not be once for all and finally condemned along with the world. In other words, discipline in the life of the believer is temporal and it has nothing to do with eternal condemnation. So then, reformed agape, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry and think you can't make it through the morning, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And apparently there were some other things cooking in Corinth, but Paul simply says the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. All right, that brings us up now to our next major section, which will be the problem of the use of gifts, a very long section, chapter 12, 13, and 14 of Corinthians. Father, we're thankful today once again for your word and your truth. We pray that we might study it in order not only to understand what is here, but in order to obey in a proper manner. And therefore, may we recognize anew not only the significance of this table, but in the light of its great, holy, profound significance, recognize that taking it is not a trivial matter. It is of extreme importance and one, when misused, to which you respond in the strongest possible way. May we understand this and live in the light of it. In Christ's name.